Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you. I got some new hipster glasses. Do you like them? I had cataract surgery, so I have to wear these. I was hoping they'd give me some of those old people, really dark ones. And then I was thinking I would carry a white cane with me. And when I get out of my car, I would just go, you know, walking. But instead, I have to look like Bono for a couple weeks. And it's kind of hard to see the text. So if I say something bad today, it's the cataracts talking. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going through the book of Matthew, and we've seen Jesus, who was just beginning his ministry as he selected, you know, a few disciples, and he made his way up into the area of the Galilee and Capernaum, and he was starting to teach. And his first big sermon, really, is this one that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters, the longest sermon that Jesus ever preached, by quite a bit, I would presume, which the interesting thing about it is we say how long it is. And I looked at chapter 5 and I'm like, how can I teach all this in one message in, you know, half an hour or so? You know, I'm kidding, 45 minutes. And, you know, it's like, you know, there's so much there, the Beatitudes and the similitudes and all these, you've heard that it was said and all. And then it hit me. This was just the first third of Jesus' sermon, and he cranked through this chapter in about 6 minutes. That's how long it takes me to read it anyway. And so, you know, it's like there's a point that we might get from looking at this entire chapter that might be helpful. And so I started getting excited when I looked at it from that perspective to really get the big picture of what Jesus is saying. And so you can picture yourself being at the Sea of Galilee, where he preached this. We go there when we go to Israel, the Mount of Beatitudes. It's a hill that overlooks the Sea of Galilee, just a beautiful scenery. Now they have a chapel that they built there, you know, called the Church of the Beatitudes. They have some nuns that run it, that one of my tour guides calls it the Mount of Bad Attitudes, because they're not that nice. But it's, we just go outside and sit on the hill and read about the Sermon on the Mount. So he gathers together these people. He's this new Jewish prophet who people kind of know, that John the Baptist had baptized him. Now John's in prison. Jesus has a few disciples. People just gather around, sitting on the grass, to listen to what he has to say. And here's what he says. Now he starts out with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those. And, you know, they're like, I always think of the late Dr. Robert Schuller, who called these the Be Happy Attitudes. But when I read them, I'm like, how in the world did people think that these are things that would really make you happy? Because if you're listening, here's this new guy, what's he have to say? Just consider this fresh, as if you hadn't heard it before. He saw the multitude, he opened his mouth, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What? The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that even mean? So if you're poor in spirit, great, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Thanks, I'm broke. You know, what are you really telling me? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you ever mourned in such a way that you're like, I'm really glad that I mourned because the comfort felt so good? And the truth is, everyone who mourns isn't comforted. Most of the time we mourn by ourselves. People don't understand. When people try to comfort us, it really does anything but comfort you. Like, your best friend dies and somebody tells you, "I know how you feel, my cat just died." And you're like, "Oh, gee, thanks." So what's he talking about? People who mourn are comforted? Not as a rule. That doesn't seem to be accurate. You have to understand what he's doing, so stick with him. I'm not saying he's lying. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In what sense? Some meek people actually do well. But let's face it, mostly you'd have to say the proud are the ones that inherit the earth. They're the ones that are raking in the dough. You don't see a lot of meek billionaires. So what's he talking about? And besides that, I know a bunch of meek people who don't inherit anything. You know, that when their loved ones die, they just inherit bills. What's he talking about? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Really? I mean, so if you want the right thing, you're going to be completely full and overgorged? It's a nice thought, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's great when that happens. Not always the case, in my experience. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I mean, I've known people whose hearts were so pure, but they couldn't see at all. What's God doing? There are people who have really good hearts who never even come to know God at all. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This doesn't really get much, but it's okay. That's what they'll call you. Great. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You get persecuted and you don't deserve it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A lot of good that does. And again, with any of this stuff, it's like saying, okay, you're really blessed when bad things happen to you now because someday you're going to go to heaven. Yeah, and so are a whole bunch of other people that don't have all this bad stuff happen to them now. How is that such a consolation? What does that really have to do with how I live my life? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Is that your experience? That like when you are treated absolutely miserably, you're just like, well, I'm in good company. I don't want to necessarily be in that company. And so if you are somebody who's sitting there listening to this new rabbi and he's saying these things, you're like, what world are you from? Where are you getting this idea? It looks like the world that you're describing, it's not the one I live in. It's really upside down. Jesus understood that it would provoke this, you know, kind of a reaction, and that's why he just blew right through it and continued on with the chapter. So hang in there. If you want, you can stop with the Beatitudes and just go, yeah, it's great. Everything's beautiful. Everything's wonderful. And bad things happen to me, and it's always worth it. I'm just telling you, disclaimer, that hasn't been my experience. There are things, when bad things happen, there are things I learn from it, but never to the point where I'm like, oh yeah, I want more bad things to happen to me. So we'll figure out what he's saying, though, as we keep moving. So hang in there with me. Then he says, you're the salt of the earth. Now that's finally, I want to hear a preacher who is encouraging me. I'm the salt of the earth. And then he goes, by the way, you're like salt that lost its flavor. You're worthless as salt. You could be thrown on the ground and help snow to melt, but really that's all you are. Ugh. My self-esteem, down the drain again. I'm the salt there. And then he goes on, you're the light of the world. And he's like, well, a lot of good a light does when it's hid under a bushel. God, what are you doing? You're building me up, you're tearing me down. And he would say, yes, I'm doing both, and I have a reason for what I'm doing. And so taking us through the similitudes, then he makes this statement in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not letting you off easy. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one little piece of the law is going to pass until it's all fulfilled. So, and then he goes on and says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So he says, You think the law is bad? You think, oh, good, Jesus, lead us to an easier way than the law. He goes, no, I'm giving you a harder revelation than the law. And by the way, if you're thinking you want to follow me, I'm telling you right now, you're thinking, oh, I want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. If you have broken one point of the law, if you make it to heaven, you'll be like the worst of the worst. So don't get yourself puffed up because you're going to heaven. Don't think, oh, I'm going to inherit the earth someday. No, if you broke the law once, man, you are in big trouble. You have failed in that which matters most. And then, when if he didn't beat you up enough there in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll be the least in the kingdom if you ever did anything wrong. And if you can't find a way to become more righteous than the Pharisees and scribes, you can't even go to heaven. That's your problem. Now, I'm like completely depressed. Because if I'm a Jew and I'm listening to this, I'm looking at the Pharisees and the scribes and I'm like, they are professional do-gooders. They're the people who are like, they're so careful to never break any tiny law at all. And you're telling me that to enter the kingdom of heaven, I have to be better than they are? And now you're just thinking, this guy is completely depressing me. I was thinking, oh, it's a beautiful day. Look at the Sea of Galilee. I'm kind of half listening. And then I'm catching some of this message. And remember, this is in the first minute of his message. He's saying this stuff. And then he goes on with a series of explanations that are set off as, you've heard this. And then he quotes the law. And then he says, but I'm telling you this. So he goes, you want to hear what I have to say? Man, it's a lot more strict than the law that you think has been so hard for you to follow. You've heard that it was said, verse 21, to those of old, and it was said in the Torah, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So yeah, of course, the law says that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And you're going, yep, haven't killed anybody. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Most of us probably haven't killed many people. I see a doctor out there, surgeon, probably. But you know, for most of us, like, yep, I haven't killed anybody, at least not on purpose. But Jesus goes, while you're feeling good about that, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, moron, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoa. You're going, okay, you need to be really good to get to heaven. So don't murder. You've always abided by that best you could. Anyone I killed really had it coming. But then he goes, you ever get mad at somebody? That is exhibiting the same kind of heart. So while you're judging murderers, you better look at your own heart and go, oh man, this guy's got a whole different set of rules that are seemingly impossible to measure up to. I can't be better than a Pharisee. But I also can't say that I never called somebody an idiot in anger. And you're calling that murder. Now, he certainly isn't saying that you should have an equivalent punishment. Because otherwise, if you call somebody a fool, you go, well, I might as well kill him because it's the same thing. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, okay, we want to gather all the righteous people up. Anybody who's a murderer, well, you guys move over there. Anybody who ever had a brother who was a jerk, you're over there with them. And he goes on. And he says, after attacking that, he jumps to another stage of the law in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So yeah, that was in the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery, which adultery was, don't have sexual relations with somebody else's wife. There was no really adultery going the other way because that was their culture. And they would all go, yeah, I'm all with you that, that's bad. So he goes, you think you're good because you haven't done that. I say to you, verse 28, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Seriously? I thought at least, I'm like, here I'm suffering, being faithful to one person for my whole married life, and you're telling me that if I even looked at somebody, boom, I'm already guilty of committing adultery in my heart? That's just not fair, man. And again, he isn't saying, if you lust, you might as well just do it because it's the same thing. But what he's saying is, you think that you're righteous because you haven't done this? I'm telling you that the same heart, the same attitude is what's exhibited every time you look at someone and lust after them. We're all in this boat together. Then he says, let's see. Then he says, furthermore, it has been said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, give her a certificate of divorce. Now, in the Old Testament, and it was said in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, a divorce wasn't like this ends the marriage. The marriage was ended when people violated the vows. But a certificate of divorce was something that gave the person permission to go free, and then they could marry someone else. And so he says, you've heard that, and you get it. I mean, in reality, they, you know, they kind of had to stay by that because that was their culture. But he goes, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except fornication, porneia, sexual immorality, he doesn't define what it means, it's a real general term, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, he isn't setting up rules for adultery and divorce. A lot of times people take this and say, okay, the only grounds for divorce is adultery. Even though it doesn't say adultery, it says immorality, it says porneia, which is a real general term. What he's saying is, if you get a divorce for whatever reason, for, you know, there are things that violate vows, and that's what will end a marriage one way or another. But he's saying, you don't just divorce that person. It's not that, oh, then whoever marries them is actually guilty of adultery. What he's saying is your unfaithfulness and your adultery spreads out to more than just you. You can't get a divorce and commit adultery by yourself. It affects everyone in the process. He's setting aside an almost an impossible standard for, you know, and again, if people who take this and say, you know, that there's only one ground for divorce and that's adult, well, then you really want to, if you think that these are rules for marriage and divorce, then I got a good one for you. It says right before this that if you look at someone and lust after them, you've committed adultery in your heart. Bang. You all have, at least all women, certainly have grounds for divorce, okay, if this is the rules. That's not even what he's saying. He's trying to expose the fact that you think you're better than others, and I'm turning it back on you and realizing we all have the same problem. We're not perfect. Every one of us is flawed. None of us has the right to point the finger at other people and think somehow we are better than they are. He goes on and says, again, you've heard that it was said by those of old in the law, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all by heaven, by earth. He goes on, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be like, oh, I swear that that's what I'm going to do. Why are you even doing that? Say what you're going to do and do it. But he said, what you think, and the way they had is these great traditions where it's like, if I don't actually say I swear by the temple, then I can fudge. But if I say, oh, I swear on my mother's grave, well, depends on your mother. But He's saying, just say what you're going to say. Why do you have such a hard time just speaking the truth, is what he's getting at. And then in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, it's part of the law. That's the way it works. So they hurt me, I hurt them. But he goes, I have a little stricter version. I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away, you know, your tunic, your coat, let him have your other coat too. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go two. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's like, what? Is he really saying that if someone assaults you, you should not retaliate? You should not defend yourself? There are Christians who take this and think these are God's rules for how we should live our life. No, it's ridiculous. He's pointing out that if you think you're better than others, and all you do is what someone does to you, and you do it back to them, doesn't that kind of make you like them? He certainly isn't advocating that anyone who asks for your money, you should just give them all your money. But he's saying that because you know in your heart, I'm not doing that. I can say, I have compassion for somebody who breaks into my house and wants to hurt my family. But you know what? I'm shooting them. Simple as that, yeah. I'll deal with the scripture later. And that's the way anybody with any common sense would be. If somebody's assaulting you, you're going to stop them. You don't just give people stuff because they try to take it from you. But Jesus here is establishing something that would just make you think, what in the world are you thinking? Who could ever live by those standards at all? So now he's like losing his crowd, and except they're probably hoping he would pull out loaves and fishes at the end. But you've heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you so that you can be the sons of your Father. Because if you love people that love you, what's the big deal about that? If you greet only your brothers, you know, what makes you different than anyone else? So he's like, again, he's describing life in a way that's really honestly impossible for us to meet these standards. But it shouldn't surprise us because he already said, you have to be better than the Pharisees or you don't even get anywhere in the kingdom of heaven. And then you're starting to listen and you're like, well, I haven't assaulted anyone. Yeah, but you would in the right circumstance. Well, I would never steal from someone. No, but you'd sure stop somebody from stealing from you. Well, I'm not cheating on my spouse. Yeah, but you certainly have thought about it. If you knew you could do it without getting caught, you probably would. And so all of these things, he's saying, you think you're so good? Look, I'm going to give you a tougher lesson. But the funny thing is, you go, I couldn't do this. But you couldn't even do the most basic things that God commands. So you might as well have a ridiculous set of standards. And here, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he turns the world upside down and he reminds us, this is not a perfect world. This world is messed up. And the reason why this stuff doesn't work is because this world is messed up. If people knew that if they ask you for money, you would just give them all your money, they would ask for all your money and then you wouldn't have any money. If people knew that they could assault you without any kind of retaliation, it would make you more of a target. And then you could go, yeah, but I have a great reward in heaven. Congratulations. But see, what Jesus is doing here through this whole thing, and then what tips it all off is the end. He's like, okay, in case you still think you're good, in case you think you're still living in a perfect world, that you are a godly person, you're a good guy, look at the last verse, verse 48. Therefore, whenever it says therefore, it's like on the basis of what I've just said, which is tripping you out, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thanks a lot. So what you're telling me is, man, even if I think I'm good, I'm not good enough. You're telling me that, you know, technically, for me to, you know, protect myself is actually doing something that might violate someone else's rights. That for me to, whatever that I do, now you're telling me I just can't do it right. I mean, if I'm guilty of just what I think, if I'm guilty of all sorts of, it's like, but Jesus has the right to make these rules. But Jesus, in this chapter, is letting us know this world is messed up. If everyone in the world was righteous, this would totally work. But everyone in the world isn't righteous, and none of us are either. And so then he goes, just in case you still think that you're all that, be perfect like God is. If you didn't get scared away by the idea that you need to be better than a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were like so good, they were meticulously good. And if you're like, you know, I think I could be better than a Pharisee. I think I could be a Billy Graham. I think I could be, you know, somebody who's some real role model. Okay, then forget that. Can you be God? Can you be perfect just like God is? There was only one person on that mountain who could, and it was the guy who was speaking. And they needed to understand, this world is an upside down world. It's messed up. I am not living in a perfect world. I am not a perfect person. I fail all the time. Why make a point of that? First of all, and you can see the thread going throughout, one of the biggest problems that people have is thinking that they're better than other people. See, because if I talk to you and I think you're kind of a crook, then I can feel like, yeah, once in a while I might, you know, maybe fudge on my taxes, but I'm not as bad as you, so I'm pretty good. You know, I'm like, I could look at you and go, wow, look at all these sins you're committing. My age, I'm too tired to commit those sins anymore. So it's like, I feel better. But how many of us can say, I'm pretty good, when held up against these impossible standards, living in a world that's imperfect, living with people who are imperfect, how many of us can say, I'm doing pretty good? And you know, you might go, this is sort of depressing. Well, you're telling us that Jesus, his first big sermon, the first third of it, the first 6 minutes of it, was just to tell people how messed up they are? And I go, yeah. And it's one of the most important messages we can ever learn. Because the truth is, that's us, every one of us. If you tell me that I'm horrible, but you're implying that you're not horrible like me, well, that hurts. But if you tell me that we're horrible, then I can go, you know what? To be honest with you, you're right, man. I don't always measure up. And even though the fact that I might be better than you doesn't mean anything if you aren't the standard. If the standard is perfection, if the standard is God, if the standard is the way Jesus lived his life, you know what? We're all completely gone. We're sunk. We are in serious trouble. If we ever think that we can get to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus goes, I just want you to know you're all disqualified right off the bat. So show of hands, anybody here perfect like God? Bueller? You know, and it's like, no, we're not. And Jesus is here setting up what's going to be the rest of his message. But he had to do this first. Because in a weird sort of way, as embarrassing as it is to be faced with our sin, it's also very liberating to know that, as Paul said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I, as a preacher, go, you have sinned, you know, that's kind of threatening. But if I say, it takes one to know one, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The standard is God's glory, and we've all come short. Now, it's strangely liberating. You know, I remember, I can't remember who first told me this, but I think it was somebody in a machine shop when I was working in a machine shop, and I messed something up. I messed up an expensive piece of metal, and he goes, my boss said, "Oh, well, it's not like it's the first mistake you've made this week." And I'm like, "It's not the first mistake I've made today." But in some way, it's like, yeah, why am I freaking out over making a mistake if I've already accepted that I do that regularly? It's what I do best. And there's a liberation that comes from the creator of the universe telling us, oh, there are high standards, but they're impossible. You can't do it. You will never do it. So can we all agree that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Now we can actually get somewhere. As long as I'm arguing that my sin doesn't stink as much as yours, now we're having competition. But as long as I can just go, you know what? I can't judge you because I just fail in different ways than you do. There are some of you who are like, oh, when I came to the Lord, I gave up my addiction to drugs. Hey, good for you. Exchanged it for an addiction to baked goods. Really? I mean, oh, that makes you somebody special. You get to die from different chemicals. We're all in this together. And that is an important lesson for us to learn if we're going to understand the rest of what Jesus teaches in this sermon as we move forward, and the rest of what he tells us everywhere, all the time. It's like you've got to get this. The most blinding thing in your life and mine is the way that we think we're better than other people. You've got to get that out of the way. Because as long as you think you're better than others, you become unfair to them, and you become blind to yourself. And guess what? I can see your sins really well, but I can't do anything about fixing your sins. But your sins can make me blind to my sins, and I can actually do something about my sins if I focus on them and make them a priority. And so Jesus is just going, if you're going to survive in this life, you better understand, this world isn't fair. It isn't. This isn't an AYSO world where everyone gets a trophy. This is a world where sometimes you win, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you get what you deserve, sometimes you don't get what you deserve. But the truth is, in the end, for every one of us, we have all failed. We've all come short of what God expects of us. So can we agree that we're all in this together? Jesus would say, everybody on this mountain, anybody who's as good as God, raise your hand. And we're like, phew. The great thing is when you know that everyone else is a sinner too, it helps us to recognize we need each other. We can connect to each other. We have that in common. It's what we have the most in common. And so Jesus is laying this out here in order to describe for us what ultimately he intends to do about this problem, about this issue. Because the Son of Man came to save sinners. He came to find people who came short. Maybe they were better than Pharisees, but they aren't as good as God. And he goes, that's okay, because I am, and I want to give that to you for free. That's the good news. The good news is we don't pick and choose. We don't point fingers. We don't feel superior. We're all guilty, and if we're all guilty, it doesn't feel so bad to be guilty. Now, you don't go, well, then just do whatever you want, right? No, because you understand there are consequences. But the truth is, I don't care how hard you try to be good. You can be like, I'm not committing adultery. Yeah, but does it ever pass into your head? Well, I'm eating healthy. Yeah, come on, but you see those commercials on TV, you know it looks good. Lusting for a burger or a pizza is just the same as every other kind of lust. We have reminders all around us that there's something broken within us. And that's why Jesus came. And that's what he wanted them to understand as he presented this message. And that's what I would encourage you to consider as you look through this. Maybe you read this chapter later on this week. And you might see it differently than you used to. Because finally, you can look at the Beatitudes honestly. It sounds good to say the meek will inherit the earth, but a lot of times they don't. It sounds good to talk about, I have these high standards of righteousness, and then have him undercut it by going, you're no different, really. At the heart, maybe you do something different, and you'll pay different consequences, but in the end, you're that person. You're the same one who's doing things selfishly, who's doing things that are self-destructive. At least you would do it if you thought you'd get away with it. And so he levels us all, and then there we are, on the level ground at the foot of the cross. It's why when we celebrate communion, as we will today, the word communion means to have things in common, to fellowship, to share. And ultimately, what Jesus wants us to remember when we celebrate communion is, guess what? There's one thing I know about every person in this room. We've all come short of the glory of God. We have our own personal preferences as to how we violate God's standards, but in the end, we all came short. Somebody may work really hard. Some world champion broad jumper could go run off the end of the pier and go 30 feet out into the ocean. Somebody else, lucky to fall over the rail and drop straight down. Neither one of them ends up with their feet on Catalina Island. The standard is so high that the name of the game is not how good can you be, and the name of the game certainly is not how do you rate and rank compared to other people. The name of the game is to go, I need Jesus. And that's what communion tells us. Every one of us, we needed for Jesus' body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we could experience that forgiveness that he promises us. And I don't know you, what you believe, where you've come from, what you've been through. I'll tell you this, whether you have ever even heard of Jesus or not, he loves you. And he sees you just like all the rest of us. And we're not looking down our noses at you because of whatever it is, you know, because your preference for sin is different than ours. We're all in this boat together, and we need that common expression of grace that comes from Jesus. And so we will, in just a bit, celebrate that connection that we have, that commonness, with the fact that, you know, Jesus knew we weren't perfect. He's never shocked by what we do. Instead, he looks at us and says, I know that. I told you that. But I love you, and I want to forgive you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the common love that you have for all of your mankind, all creatures. We were sunk without you. When we just look at some of these simple standards, almost none of us are better than Pharisees. None of us are better than you. We've all tried to puff ourselves up by thinking that our sins aren't as offensive as someone else's. But we are here before you today because we all realize we are nothing without you and your grace. May we walk in that awareness. May we stop believing that we are somehow better than other people just because our sins differ. We are all in the same boat. We're a mess. And yet, that's not even a threat, because almost 2,000 years ago, you died to clean up our mess. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for the privilege of celebrating it with our people, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.